welcome once again to EWTN's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host. Our guest author today is Andrew Swofford, PhD. His book, the first one we're talking about, is Lunatic, Liar, or Lord, Unveiling the Truth of Catholicism with C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And the second part of the show, we'll talk about Next Stop, the Afterlife, Unveiling the Truth of Heaven and Hell with C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, both published by Ave Maria Press, and of course available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. And welcome to the program. Great to have you here.
It's great to be here.
And you did a great job with Father Mitch when you were on with Father Mitch on the live show. That was great. People got a taste of what it is. These are two short books with two of the longest titles I've ever had to read. What's your deal with C.S. Lewis?
Yeah, you know, I started using Lewis in my classes at Benedictine College about 10 years ago, and I just noticed how Lewis could kind of touch every kind of student, those who cared about their faith deeply, those who weren't as into their faith. He could just really kind of prick their conscience and their hearts, and just kind of put some of what I do in the class into these books and to kind of share it with a broader audience.
But why did you pick Lewis, who's not even Catholic?
I know. You know, Lewis just has a way of speaking to the modern mind that is palatable. He just kind of knows the modern mind very well. He was a former atheist, so, you know, some ways he's talking to his old self. And he just has a way of kind of distilling the Christian tradition, and he knows the tradition very, very well. Often I find, you know, there's Augustine around the corner, there's different thinkers that he doesn't even tell you, but he, you know, it's there, and he really kind of brings things together in a way, my students really take to.
And so it's accessible.
It's accessible.
He doesn't seem as daunting to take on.
And he's got the knack of being deep and concise at the same time.
Right. Well, you say here, who is C.S. Lewis and what kind of book is Mere Christianity, which is what you're basing this on? Many considering a conversion to Christ come away from Lewis with newfound zeal and confidence. You go on to say, although I grew up Catholic, I never took my faith seriously until I had a deep conversion in college. What was that?
Yeah, I mean, that was my story. I kind of grew up Catholic in name only, you know, went to a small college to play football, actually to Benedictine, where I teach now, and came for football, met Jesus.
Did you realize that was a Catholic school when you were going there, or that wasn't the emphasis at the time?
I think I knew it, but it wasn't an emphasis.
It wasn't the reason you were going.
Not at all. And, you know, I had teachers who engaged me, and I just had never seen the gospel proclaimed with conviction and confidence. And Lewis kind of speaks to that there's no need to be embarrassed or shy about our faith. Yeah, and so that just kind of fell in love with that.
Now, you had another teacher before Lewis. I don't know if he's quite on the level. Dr. Edward Schrie, who's been on our network for many, many times over the years.
Yeah, in many ways, I wouldn't be here without him. I mean, he was really the one that kind of was my first example of a young man who was a young professor, convicted, and kind of went into this to give back in the way he gave to me.
Now, you say you taught at Benedictine College for almost 20 years. Would you start when you were teens?
Yes, I just finished my 19th year. Yeah. No, I was pretty young. I wasn't a teen, but I was 25.
Okay. So, yeah. You say, while Lewis is beloved by Christians of every stripe, this book will help you place his insights in a fuller Catholic context. How do you go about doing
that? Yeah. I mean, so the book is, it's not so much a commentary on Mere Christianity. And it's, I mean, I don't even necessarily assume that you've read it. I mean, I do pull out the things I pull out for my students in class.
So that's a good point.
Yeah.
You don't have to have read Mere Christianity to appreciate it.
And even the title, it's not an anti-Protestant book. It's really a why God, why Jesus, why the church, why should I care? That's really, it's really a book about why be Catholic that is prompted by Lewis. And Lewis is Mere Christianity. It's really, what's the heart, what's the core of it? And what I kind of push, and he hints at this. I mean, he talks about things that they really flower in the Catholic faith because he's drawing from people like St. Athanasius in terms of what salvation's all about. It's divine sonship. It's becoming a son or daughter in Christ. And so I kind of unveil that and show that. And that what Lewis is up to is buttressed more deeply by the Catholic faith, and his thought flowers in the Catholic faith.
Well, it's interesting because he never, as you say here, in fact, although Lewis never became a Catholic, his brother Warren nearly did in the 50s. Still over the years, I have found that many non-Catholic readers of Mere Christianity gravitate towards a non-denominational ethos, making them somewhat averse to the importance of ecclesial doctrine.
Yeah, I mean, part of the, so Mere Christianity, this kind of trans-denominational, kind of just the core lowest denominator, but it's like, well, is the Eucharist on the periphery, or is it part of the heart? And that's really what, again, and what Lewis, he doesn't say it, but he's hinting at, and what, you know, when you get the Eucharist, and when you get why did Jesus found the church, you start to see that the church is his body, and the church becomes the church in a fuller way, as the Catechism puts it in 1396, the Eucharist makes the church.
Well, I was wondering, you know, you take Mere Christianity. I remember there was a book a number of years ago called What Do I Absolutely Have to Believe and Still Be a Catholic? You know, what's the least I can believe and still be a Catholic? What does it make to be a mere Christian? But that's not what he's talking about.
Well, no, it's not. And I think that's the danger of thinking minimalistically. Yeah. I mean, really, to be Catholic is to be Christian with nothing left out.
Okay. Now, the other thing that struck me with this, I wonder with his situation, I had the pleasure of interviewing his old secretary, Walter Hooper, who had been coming to the Catholic Church. But I wonder with Lewis in the situation, not so much whether he would move to become Catholic or he would have just found that his Anglicanism just moved away from him.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and Lewis is Catholic friendly. You know, he dies in 63.
Great friends with Tolkien.
Tolkien helped him become a Christian. I wonder what would have happened with Lewis had he lived a few more decades. You know, what kind of Tolkien suggests and what people often say is that from Northern Ireland.
Was a big part of
it. Yeah, and he was not anti-Catholic. He was Catholic friendly, but there's still some kind of anti-Catholic prejudice that probably never left him, Marian type stuff, that just kept him from coming all the way in.
Right, he's still a little of orangeman in there, I guess. Yeah, you talk about also how you break up the book, chapters 1-5, Who is God and Who We Are, and examine the questions foundational to the Christian life, drawing heavily from Lewis, such as, what does it mean to be human? Does God exist? What is life, moral life, all about? Do people even appreciate there is a moral life anymore?
I mean, that's, we're moving more and more, we're moving into, you know, kind of a post-Christian situation.
Right.
And that's harder in some ways in my teaching. You know, I occasionally I'll have someone just completely unchurched, never heard the gospel, and they're all in some ways more open because they're looking for meaning and purpose and foundations. Yeah, I mean, this book in many ways is kind of a combination of my Christian moral life class and my gospels class together. And the questions you're talking about there, Aquinas would call those the preambles of faith, the preambula fide, that are foundational to kind of be the seedbed to receive this supernatural revelation of Jesus Christ.
Do you have a sense that some of your students, even, let's say, raised Catholic, and the ones who are interested or hungry are because they know that there's something missing?
Yeah, we just this past Easter had 30 students become Catholic, and many of those are athletes. They're looking for, I mean, this is happening across the nation, that young people want, you know, life's like a story with no plot, and they're looking for meaning and purpose, and as then Joseph Ratzinger once, Cardinal Ratzinger once put it, that real meaning has to be received. If it's fabricated on their own initiative, it's hollow.
Well, do you think that's part of the problem people are looking, especially in the AI world we're looking into now? It's really getting hard to figure out what's real and what's fake.
It's going to be more and more a need and a yearning for being human and human relationships. And there's a danger.
That's what the Holy Father's talking about.
Exactly,
right?
with Magnificat Humanitas, which is, yeah, exactly.
So you talk about the connection also later in the fact of Jesus, where he fits into the mix. Then you've got chapters 9-13, the Jesus effect show, the link between Jesus, his ongoing ripple effect throughout history, starting with the founding of the church, the importance of the Eucharist. Do you find that people underestimate, even good Catholics, the importance of the Eucharist to their faith?
It's really easy to do, unfortunately. I mean, it's the source and summit. It's the very heart, and it's the Paschal mystery made present, and that's what the entire Bible is about. In the Eucharist, the whole Christian story could be summed up in this statement: for the Holy Spirit to reproduce the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ into each and every disciple, and that begins in our baptism, the Spirit's transformation of our lives. But why the Mass? And so the Paschal mystery is never locked in the past, becomes the offering of the head, Jesus Christ, and the entire body offered up in him, with him, and through him to the Father. It's Christ's real presence. It's the sacrifice made present. It's also us entering into this total self-offering, and that finds, in the words of like Ignatius of Antioch, he talks about his martyrdom as becoming a complete disciple. That the sacrifice of the Mass should lead to the pouring out of our own lives in love. And so there shouldn't be this dichotomy between charity and the Mass, that we're filled with the love of God so we can empty ourselves out.
Right, but what if I don't get anything out of it?
I'm not being fed, right? Part of the issue there is, I mean, so on the one hand, it's Jesus, and you're not always going to feel it. To have the eyes of faith to realize, you know, I mean, when Jesus comes again in glory, he won't have any more glory than he does right now in the Holy Eucharist. The difference will be our ability to see that this is Jesus, true God and true man, body, blood, soul, and divinity. But even more to the point, the Mass is not just so we can receive Jesus. We are made to worship. and we enter into the worship of the incarnate Son, worshiping the Father in and through his created humanity. Mm-hmm. I think too often we think anthropocentrically, it's just about me. Mm-hmm. It's first about God. And in my, he doesn't need my worship. He doesn't need my...
Well, we live in the I, me, mine, self...
Right, but what happens world. To the creatures, yeah. we are elevated, dignified by worshiping. So that's part of the
that's
issue.
That's not how the culture sees it.
No, it's not going to. We have to start somewhere, but...
Right. Jesus. Being subservient to anybody is not a good thing.
Yeah.
But you find out there's lots of problems when you don't pay attention. You talk about chapter 12 draws from Lewis's insights about the heart of Christianity so often lost on modern men. Is Christianity just a nice moral program for society, or is it a participation in divine life?
Yes, yes. I mean, Lewis connects this, that if you think of Jesus as just a good human teacher, you tend to think of Christianity as just kind of a nice, cute moral system.
Mm-hmm.
And I actually had the same question as a high schooler. I'm like, gosh, if Jesus is simply about being nice, I mean, Confucius could have taught me that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What difference does Jesus make? When you see that he is the God-man, you see that Christianity is not just avoiding hell.
Another system. So
I like to ask students, you know, how much of the divine life do you want? Mm-hmm. This is what it's about. It's he became what we are so that we could become by participation.
Isn't that kind of scary, though?
What he is. It's terrifying.
People are afraid to let go.
Yeah. But we've lost sight of the supernatural grandeur of mm-hmm. the Christian story.
Mm-hmm. You say in the section, what should I expect and come away with from this book? And you talk about being merely Christian to something called mere Christianity plus. what's the extra additive you got in there?
Well, I mean, we start with the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. The Eucharist and the church. You know, part of the issue is Jews in the first century were hoping for a new exodus. And part of the problem for Christians often is what was the first exodus about? When you see that the first exodus actually is not simply about political liberation, but it's about worship and mm-hmm. liturgy and liturgical communion with God, then you start to see, and I draw out some of these traditions of a Jewish hope, you find it in the Dead Sea Scrolls and other places, of a messianic banquet meal in the very presence of God mm-hmm. that, as Isaiah puts it, would be marked by wine and would overcome sin and death forever. And you start to see that the priestly Jesus, the liturgical Jesus, the Eucharistic Jesus, this fits hand in glove with a deeper first century Jewish hope. And so part of what I do in the middle part mm-hmm. of the book is show how Jesus makes sense mm-hmm. in his first century Jewish context, but gives rise to the Catholic faith, that Jesus, the real Jesus, has to be the bridge. And part of that middle part of the book is, you know, Lewis is famous for his Lord Lyon Lunatic argument that mm-hmm. Jesus can't simply be a good teacher, he claimed to be God, but Lewis never defends the historicity of the Gospels or the resurrection. So I have a whole middle part to kind of shore up the defense of, it's absolutely mm-hmm. reasonable to believe that the Gospels tell us the truth about what Jesus
said. Well, you talk about the idea of this book invites you to take a chance on Jesus mm-hmm. to see why that decision makes sense. Have you seen people willing to take that chance?
Yeah, I mean, this is just kind of my own experience anecdotally, but I think when people see the natural fruit mm-hmm. in the lives of believers, they're like, wow, you are more joyful, you live a more meaningful life. I think people in the secular culture are starting to see this, that your life is going better. And then the other thing is when they have an encounter, and then they see a reasoned case for mm-hmm. the faith, the Holy Spirit brings about conversion. So we can't, you know, but we're there to simply water, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest of the work. But I find more and more when they encounter that, they encounter people who've been changed, and they open themselves up to that encounter. And then when they hear the reasons for the faith,
mm-hmm.
you've got everything to gain, and very little, if anything, to lose.
Right. You talk in the section on human desire, C.S. Lewis describes three competing interpretations of the human angst, the fool's way, the way of the disillusioned sensible man, and the Christian way. What are those two?
Well, see, this is Lewis's famous argument for desire. From desire, when Lewis would argue for God's existence, he liked arguments that began with the human heart, the human condition, kind of turned inward. He was friendly to arguments from design and causality, but when you look into the human heart, you look at our moral experience of the world. What makes more sense of that than anything else is that we are here at the hand of a creator. So Lewis famously says, you know, we've got a desire for infinite happiness mm-hmm. That wells up within us. And even the best of lives in this life, the best careers, the best marriages, even that will come up short. And so either life is absurd in Jean-Paul Sartre, or
right.
we're made for something even greater. And that desire is a signpost of our ultimate end.
Mm-hmm. What does freedom and virtue have to do with a fleet of ships?
Yeah, it's a famous analogy from Lewis in Mere Christianity that humanity is like a fleet of ships, and that he gives three rules for this voyage to go well. That the first rule is the ships cannot collide with each other. And this is the kind of modern sentiment of just don't hurt anybody, right?
Okay.
The second one is that each ship must be seaworthy. And this is part of what he's getting at is this modern penchant of thinking of morality is only public and the private doesn't matter. And he's like, look, if your steering wheel apparatus, your engine's broken, guess what? You're going to hit somebody else. And what really tracks with that second rule is the need to tend to virtue,
right,
our own.
Okay.
If I can't master my passions, I'm going to hurt someone. And there's lots of examples, whether it's alcoholism, drugs, pornography, where private sins destroy families, destroy societies. And the third one is we must be moving toward a common destination. And what he's saying is that the classical virtue thought about the second and third.
Mm-hmm.
The modern penchant is to ignore those two and just focus on don't hurt anybody.
Right.
But it doesn't work that way. We have to be transformed from the inside out if we're going to build a good and just society.
Yes, a recent book called Suicidal Empathy, which I'm very interested in reading, and just came out like God's sod. What is the famous trilemma, and what does that have to do with the title of this book?
Yeah. Famously, Lewis argues that Jesus claimed to be God, and various passages in the gospel, bear that out. Forgiving sins, for example, in Mark 2:7, and he's accused of blasphemy. He's put to death for blasphemy. It wasn't blasphemy to simply say, love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
It's because of what Jesus said about himself. And that leaves three options. He's either a lunatic who thinks he's God, he's a liar who knows he's not but claims to be God, or he's the Lord of heaven. And so Lewis is saying Jesus forces a yes or no upon us, that either you bow before him and worship him as the God of the universe, or you reject him. What he can't be is simply a good teacher, which is how is coming back. It's very common today, again, to say, he's a great historical figure, great teacher, but he's not God. He
he's
can't
just
be
another
Lord of
religious
my life.
Avatar or something like that. It's interesting. The early church fathers believed that the Good Samaritan was Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm.
Is that how most people read that these days?
Well, when you kind of reduce Christianity to simply a moral and political phenomenon, then it's just, let's just be the hands and feet of Jesus and just do nice things for people,
which is
not a bad place to start, but there's more. There's more.
Right.
Yeah, for the church fathers, the inn is the church, the oil and the wine are the sacraments that heal the soul, and we're the wounded man on the side of the road that Jesus, because we need a Savior.
That the people who should be helping didn't help and don't help, the people of that day.
Right. So
scribes, the Pharisees, etc.
And some of the church fathers will say that shows the inability of the Old Covenant
to
fully heal
to
and redeem
them,
us.
Right. Why did you decide, just before we go to the other book, putting in a list of historical figures, etc.?
Yeah, it's a chart that I came across from another scholar that I share it with students because it's 30 figures from the first century that all the Herods, Caiaphas, all these figures in the New Testament that have been verified archaeologically or by ancient historical text. And I think what students see, they're like, wow, the Gospels are not describing Middle Earth. Like, this stuff happened in real places, real cities, with real, they know the politics of the day. It has all the earmarks of coming from the hand of eyewitnesses. And many of the later, Gnostic type texts, they tend to de-Judaize Jesus, and they tend to have this pretty clear sense that they are removed from the first century Jewish context. They're removed from the historical Jesus, that the Jesus of faith is the Jesus of history.
Okay. The cosmic Christ. So that's lunatic, liar, or Lord. And let's talk about the other. Next stop, the afterlife, unveiling the truth of heaven and hell. So C.S. Lewis wrote The Great Divorce, which is what this is focused on, just after World War II, around the time he published Mere Christianity and Screwtape Letters. Everybody loves Screwtape Letters. The Great Divorce describes the split between heaven and hell, the irreconcilable chasm between the two. And it's on a bus ride, of all things at the time. Was a lot of this impactful because you'd just gone through this war and so many people lost so much, certainly in the UK, in London, in place people died, so many places were destroyed. You know, you have kind of that, the silence of God, where was God in all of this?
Yeah, I mean, I think about one of my heroes, Kirill Wojtyla, Jabal II, and how those atrocities can make you go in one of two ways, that life is meaningless or I have to cling to faith. You know, it's sometimes said after World War II, no one can be a moral relativist anymore, and maybe perhaps we're losing that moral realism.
Mm-hmm.
But I just love this little book. It's, I think, because it's fiction, Perhaps Lewis feels like he can push the envelope a little bit, but I find that nothing stirs the hope of heaven in my students like this book.
Right, so they travel, they get an opportunity to travel from this gray town to a mountain country, which is symbolic of heaven. Now, is the gray town hell, or is it purgatory, or does it depend on the person?
Well, what it says in the text is it becomes hell for those who stay and purgatory for those who leave. So part of it is you have all these characters who get off the bus, and they kind of entertain possibly a journey to the mountain country. And basically, almost well, basically all but one, either we don't know exactly what they do, or they turn back. And there's usually some issue that they have to repent of, acknowledge. And the whole, one of the great themes of the book is that as they get off, they are not as real as this new country. And there's lines where they say
they're like ghosts.
They're like ghosts, and I can see the grass not only under my feet but through my feet.
Right.
And if they continue the journey, they become like
they don't make an impression on them.
Yeah, and it's a very clear distillation of Lewis's nod toward purgatory. That purgatory is this transformation. So great town, hell for those who stay, purgatory for those who leave. And journey to the
right
country.
And clearly there are people who cannot overcome.
Right.
To.
In Lewis's words, it's always something.
But they make that choice for themselves.
One of the famous lines in the book is there are two kinds of people: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." As Lewis puts it, there's always something that they prefer to joy, that they cling to, that they won't let go of, and that's what keeps them from the mountain country.
So, based on this book, will we be bored in heaven?
Yeah, I mean, heaven, death is the undiscovered continent, right? So I like to teach my students about heaven typologically, that we think of typology in the Bible, old to new, you know, Eve and Mary, Ark of the Covenant, Mary, David and Jesus. But there's also a vertical and metaphysical dimension, that the earthly, all that is true, good and beautiful here is a foretaste of what's to come in the next life. And this book bears that out, that heaven is more real in this life, and even more real than hell. Now, hell is real. It's a part of our faith. Hell is real. But God is the fullness of reality, and heaven's all about partaking in. That, as St. Paul puts it, God will be all in all.
So really, in this book, really, you're talking about the idea that we become face-to-face with ourselves and have to come overcome our own shortcomings or the things that are our pride or those things.
Yes.
You have the woman with the son, you know, that situation, and other places where people are like, well, what are you doing here?
Right. I mean, it's a great line from Augustine's Confessions, where right, book 8, he's about to have his conversion, and he says, he's hearing the conversion story, testimony about St. Anthony of Egypt, and he says, the Lord, you brought me face to face with myself, and I couldn't hide from my sin anymore. And I think, you know, part of our lives are, can we be honest with God, honest with each other, and honest with ourselves. Mm-hmm. And that last one often is the hardest of all, and that's really the key to really and truly be honest with the Lord. So the book is very much about
that. Yeah, what is it with the artist who wants to be appreciated for how great she is and can't stand the fact that doesn't really matter?
Right. I mean, what Lewis teaches about humility, I think, comes through in this book quite a bit, where, you know, the tradition, humility is about the truth of my weakness, the truth of my strength, the truth of God who gives us all these gifts. Lewis adds an accent mark that humility is about taking my eyes off myself, thinking less about myself. And so it's sort of this dichotomy of, am I going to turn inward and collapse on the black hole of my own ego, or will I turn outward in virtue and love of God and love of neighbor?
Well, let me ask you, and this is an observation from being a teacher, life is too short to simply float by. Have you seen, you watch people who you perceive as floating by or thinking they can't float by?
I just think sloth, chadia, is the vice of our age in many ways. And it's not just laziness. I mean, for St. Thomas Aquinas, it's sorrow at the difficulty of the spiritual good. And I think that, and that sloth, you know, if we're bored with life, unfulfilled, restless, as the ancient monks would say, hatred of place, like real life is elsewhere, this angst, and then you need outlets, right? So that might be pleasure, that might be entertainment, the mindless scrolling on the phone, or sometimes being a workaholic, and trying to cover up this kind of this malaise of sensing that my life is without purpose. And I think our world today, there's no story. We've lost our story.
Right. Let me ask you just in a closing minute. Each age has aspects of divine revelation that are more difficult to accept than others.
Yeah.
What is that in the age we're in today, you think?
Well, I mean, it's easy to talk about social justice, and that's part of the gospel. Mm-hmm. But don't forget Jesus. Right. Don't forget worship. Don't forget liturgy. Don't forget chastity. Mm-hmm. Don't forget the hard virtues. it's all together, right? So I think every age has to go through this, that you cannot be, it's not a cafeteria, right? You take all of Jesus,
right,
and you realize we all must convert.
Another book in the works?
Well, someday.
Mm, someday? Okay, well, when you do, make sure you stop by. Pleasure.
God bless you, Doug. Thank you.
Chance to meet with you, of course. And that is our author and of the books, Andrew Swofford. Two books, Next Stop, The Afterlife, Unveiling the Truth of Heaven and Hell with C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, and I recommend you read The Great Divorce, and also Lunatic, Liar, or Lord, the opening book, Unveiling the Truth of Catholicism with C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Again, both available through our EWTN religious catalog. They're short books, a lot of great information, quick read, check them out, and check us out next time right here on EWTN's Bookmark. Thanks.